We are going to be focusing on Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, but also picking up the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 7 and also in Matthew chapter 25. And what we're going to be taking a look at is comparing the illustrations of the parables of the narrow door, the narrow gate, and the lamp oil of the 10 virgins. So let's start off with a prayer to get started. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your witnesses through time, and help us to understand more about you through what they say. Father, we thank you for giving us your Spirit. We thank you for giving us mercy through your Son, Yeshua. In his name, amen. Okay, so we are going to be taking a look at first at the passage in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. As he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved?" He said to him, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The next passage we'll be looking at is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In Matthew 25, we'll be looking at the passages at the right beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So one of the things to look at, first off, is the kind of working backwards through our passage in Luke, first through the passage in Matthew 25, with this look at the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, there is all kinds of interpretations about the oil in Matthew 25. There are one version that says that it's referring to the Spirit of God. Another interpretation is that it refers to the Torah and or the entire words of God in there. Now, one of the things that we should look at before, you know, quote, binding, unquote, or loosening the interpretations of either of these, meaning to accept them or to say maybe they need a bit of refinement, is first to compare them with the two parables that we just looked at. And there are quite a few parallels that warrant this look and comparison. You know, for example, you see that the many that are referred to in the first two, the one of the narrow door and the one of the narrow gate, and the 5 virgins that don't have the extra oil for their lamps, they seek to get into the kingdom of God. In other words, the wedding feast that's referred to in that parable. And both of these groups appeal to the master of the gate, or the master of the wedding feast, and they refer to him as Lord, or being one in authority. And those who are barred from the door or from the gate, they protest against this exclusion, you know, saying and appealing to their relationship to the Lord, which is quite interesting how they do that in both of these. If you look at the passage there in Luke 13, and like in verse 36, you know, they were touting their association and their relationship with the Messiah, saying that they ate and they drank in his presence. And in the same verse, it talked about that they hosted his teaching. They welcomed him in to teach to them. And the passage in Matthew chapter 7, these folks are appealing to their use of God's power by way of Messiah's authority, you know, saying that they were prophesying or exorcising the demons or performing miracles in the name of the Messiah. There you see that in verse 22. And you see some other parallels between these, that the Lord in these passages denies knowing these people who are protesting, that they're being blocked from entry. And in a couple of these passages, in Luke 13 and Matthew 7, he adds to that, this fact that he doesn't know them. In the Luke 13, he calls them evildoers, and in Matthew 7, he calls them those who practice lawlessness. Now, kind of a historical note on this, if you go through some rabbinical writings, the I never knew you is something that will pop up quite a few times. It's a typical rabbinical expression for basically you are persona non grata for a period of time. Usually a rabbi would say, don't come around here for a period of time, maybe 7 days, maybe 30 days is kind of typical. It's basically saying you need to go and think about what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're teaching, and what your behavior is like. And then, you know, come back and we'll start the process of reconciliation again. Now, with Messiah, what he's saying is that this ban from being among his disciples, that's a long time, and it stretches down to the day of the Lord judgment time period. So that's quite a serious sort of, you better think about what you're doing kind of correction that's coming down to these folks. Now, one of the things to look at is that the passages that we have there, "Depart from me, you evildoers," in Luke 13, 27, and the passage in Matthew, in verse 23, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," those are both from Psalm chapter 6, Psalm 6, in verse 8 there. Now, it's kind of a funny thing to note about this is that the Luke's version actually pulls from what you see represented in the Masoretic text or the Hebrew scriptures, and Matthew's version pulls from the Septuagint, which is kind of odd when you think about how they're usually ascribed as to who's speaking to what kind of an audience. But indeed, that's what you see. So if you see the passage there in Matthew chapter 7, it is more in line with the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Now, one of the things that it'll be very good for us to actually go to Psalm 6 and read Psalm 6, it's a short psalm, but it's very good to get the context of this. This is a psalm of David. I'm going to read this from the Septuagint. Most of you are going to have the Masoretic version, so just to give you a flavor of how the Septuagint renders this. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, O Lord, because I am weak. Heal me, O Lord, because my bones were troubled, and my soul was troubled very much. And you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me for the sake of your mercy, because in death there is no one who makes mention of you. And in Hades, who will acknowledge you? I was weary with moaning. Every night I will bathe my bed with tears. I will drench my couch. My eye was troubled due to anger. I grew old among my enemies. Keep me away, all you who keep away from me all you who practice lawlessness, because the Lord listened to my voice of my weeping. The Lord listened to my petition. The Lord accepted my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed and be very much troubled. May they be turned back and, in a moment, be very much put to shame." So that is the whole kind of passage where the context of this quotation that Yeshua is drawing from here. Now, just kind of thinking a little bit about some of what was going on in David's life, it's interesting that David is appealing to God with weeping. And you see, in these parables, and like especially the one in Luke, they end with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So one is weeping in distress from being oppressed by adversaries, and the end result of their being put to shame involves weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, thinking about who, you know, David was oppressed by, that was namely Prince Saul. It's kind of interesting that Shaul's name there comes from Sha'al, means to ask or inquire. But one of the things to remember is that Shaul also carried an anointing. And remember that David said, "I'm not going to touch you because you carry God's anointing." And God himself had also anointed David through Samuel. So that's kind of an interesting thing to look at there. You have two anointed rulers at the same time period. Now, Shaul at that point was anointed as the leader of Israel, but he had stopped being able to communicate, which is kind of where you get that passage there where he's off at the Witch of Endor trying to get a message from God because God had stopped talking to him. So interesting that a man whose name talked about asking and inquiring had stopped asking and inquiring of God and been cut off in the communication. And you think also that Shaul's jealousy of David blinded him to God's power being displayed through David. You know, such things as taking down Goliath would be one key thing going on there. Is single-handedly doing what an entire army was too afraid to do. And instead of repenting of a misuse of God's anointing upon him and recognizing that God had anointed David to be his replacement, Shaul fought David. Instead of turning back from it and realizing, uh-oh, maybe there's a reason why God's not talking to me, he fought against an anointed of God. Now you take that kind of forward into the context of when Yeshua was speaking, that Yeshua, as a messianic son of David, carried the anointing of this ultimate leader of Israel, the expected ultimate son of David who was going to rule. But there was a number of Israel's rulers at the time who were also anointed after a fashion, even you could say even one of the high priests who happened to be elected at the time was even anointed to speak prophecy from God regarding Yeshua. You know, you might remember that one man has to die for the sake of the entire nation. That was an anointing that was placed upon that high priest at that given time. So they had some bits of anointing there. And even, you know, the Apostle Paul recognized that when he was there before the high priest in a given meeting of the Sanhedrin. You know, he said, okay, well, you are filling the role of the high priest. I shouldn't have said that. So this kind of a recognition that, yeah, the anointing was there, but what are you doing about your anointing? And also disregarding the obvious signs that God had anointed somebody else. Very interesting. So that's kind of a good picture of a little bit of a backstory as to why that particular phrase popped out from Psalm 6 in this given in passage. So back to the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, one of the things to remember is that the parable of the 10 virgins is one of basically three that you find in what's delineated as chapter 25 of Matthew. The next one following that one is called the parable of the talents, or the 5, 2, and the 1 talenton. Talenton, you might wonder why they call it talents. Talenton just means a balance. It's a scale. So it means something that is weighed. A talent of metal, precious metal, as referred to money, is quite a lot of money. But that's where that word comes from. So in this parable here, you have this master of the house, and he's leaving charge to his servants. And this parable really concludes, the parable of the talents concludes in verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 25, concludes with, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness." That's the one who was given a measure, one measure, and decided, instead of at least putting it, as is referred to in the parable, putting it on deposit, he buried it. Didn't do anything with it. And it says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Matthew 25 concludes with the parable, a rather longer parable of the sheep and the goats, kind of stretching from verses 31 to 46. Now, the dividing line between the sheep and the goats and those who enter to become inheritors of the kingdom of God at the last part of that, you find that dividing line down in verses 35 and 36. "For," or "because, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So this one even includes this parable there. Includes a bit of a protestation of the folks that are not let in to become inheritors of the kingdom of God. That protestation, you know, comes down from those who are wondering, well, you know, when did we see you? in these conditions, and concludes there in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of the brothers of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So in other words, that these people who are barred from becoming the heirs of the kingdom of God are those that did not recognize the king in the king's disciples, in the king's followers. And because of that, they really didn't know who the king was. They didn't really know what the king's goals were. So, very interesting how that goes, because we'll be getting back to that. You know, knowing on the Messiah, really on a deeper level, is the key to the narrow door, the narrow gate, and also this oil that you see there. So, it's a key to understanding a bit of the oil and the readiness to enter into this banquet. Now, we get back to this question, various interpretations of the oil in this passage in the parable of the ten virgins. Either the Spirit, some will say it's the Spirit of God, some will say it's the Torah. But one of the things we'll see in a moment is that it's both. Both in full and equal measure. Because receiving the Spirit of God and actively trusting the words of God that are recorded and passed down to us in the Tanakh, or the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, is really a point, a big part of knowing who God is. And it's really seen and spelled out in extreme detail in Yeshua's teachings and prayer that you see recorded at that final Passover for him on that mission there in John 14 through 17. So if you turn over to John 14, we'll be kind of dropping into this long discourse in a few places. But something should pop out quite obviously after a while. So the first place we'll go to, John 14, verses 15 and 17. Now, one passage we probably know quite well is the first one there. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what there is in Greek is if you agape me. If you agape. Agape is a form of love in Greek that refers to selfless. A bit of more of it going out than coming in, kind of love. So it's kind of something that pours out of someone, often translated charity. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So, if you agape me, then you see down there, does not see or know. And then later, you know him because he abides or lives in you, with you. Now that's kind of a first little key there as to where we're going with this. Is this knowing, because the knowing shows up in the three parables that we just looked at. Next passage we'll take a look at is in next chapter, John 15, verses 10 through 15. Here you go again, what we just had looked at. If you keep my commandments, you will abide or live in my agape, in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So you see that relationship there. It's kind of saying, just as I have this connection with the Father, thus you have this connection with me. Knowing what's going on here. So, you know, your question then comes is, well, related to what we call the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, those are things that God has passed along. So it's like the Messiah is saying, I've got this connection with God because I'm following his instructions. And they start at the beginning of the book. Now continuing on, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Where is his joy coming from? It's in doing what the Father's will is. That goes back to the meaning of agape. Agape is looking out for the well-being of other people. So a part of the agape for God is looking out for what someone else's will is, what someone else's goals are. That's kind of also the root of being a disciple or a student of someone, is that you learn what they're saying and you want to mimic them, copy them, be more like them, fill in for them. And it's kind of like you think in some cases, if a trusted student becomes very trusted, they can even be let to fill in for them and teach them. And you see that sometimes in graduate school, you have the graduate students of a professor, they might be in a doctoral program or something, are then allowed to fill in for some lectures for their professor. Continues on. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you agape one another, you look out for the others, just as I have looked out for your well-being. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So you got this thing about friendship now. It's not only just looking out for the well-being of others, being really enraptured in that, but also looking into the idea of friendship. And friendship to the point of even laying down your life for someone else. Remember what we talked about with the greatest commandment, you know, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that strength, they're related to your life. Even be willing to love God with your life, your well-being and such. That's a part of the greatest commandment here. And a part of really knowing who God is. And it continues on, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves or servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So friends sharing, you see that also in the passages we were just looking at in Genesis 18 and 19, about what God was doing. He with Sodom and Gomorrah, he was going to share with Abraham and let him know what was going on. And interestingly, you see Abraham interceding for Lot in the midst of Sodom. Next passage we'll take a look at is down a little bit further in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, friends share everything. They share what's going on. They even share their lives with each other, literally to the point of taking death for someone else who you care about. And as a result, you pass it along. You pass along what you know. You pass along what you know. Especially, I don't know if you've ever seen an interview with somebody. If you're interviewing someone who's an acquaintance, it's like, okay, yeah, I didn't really know him. He lived next door, blah, 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 blah. But if you interview a really close friend to somebody, it's like, wow, you get to know a lot about the person if they really were a good and true friend. Know a lot about what the person is thinking, what their goals were in life, and this and that and the other. A lot about what friendship is. This next passage we'll take a look at is in the next chapter, or a few chapters later, John chapter 17, the first 11 verses of that. Now, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. Yeshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua, the Messiah, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. So coming through from this is you see some very, very interesting points about knowing God. And then he talks about, you know, salvation, eternal life, living long. It's about knowing who God is. Knowing that Yeshua the Messiah is a part of who God is and what God is doing. And looking forward through how God is glorified in the world, especially how glory and honor and majesty is really brought to God through what Yeshua is doing. And verse 6 is really a key point there. I have manifested your name. Manifested means putting flesh to make come alive, to, you know, see at the beginning part of John, the Word became flesh. So this name, you know, the reputation, the authority, the goals of God and what God is doing came forth through Yeshua, the Messiah. So we see in some of these passages that we've looked at through John, you know, knowing the Father and knowing Yeshua, the Messiah, is something that's actively involved. You become actively involved with this by trusting that Yeshua's words are God's words, and that God's words in the Tanakh are made flesh and glorified in Yeshua. And you saw in this little prayer here that this discussion back and forth, it's like, you know, pray that they will see and they will know that what you are saying, what you have said, I am saying and I am doing. And they're all part of the same team. They are one. They are together in this. And knowing the Father and the Son also comes about following this testimony. And this testimony is not going to just continue on with just Yeshua here in the flesh, but when Yeshua is gone, then the Spirit of God then comes in. And knowing about the Father and the Son is also about discovering what this complete joy that Yeshua had in doing what his Father had given him to do and what was set forth for the Messiah to do in the world. And knowing that the Father and the Son involves listening to the Spirit and also involves, it says, remaining in the name. It's a strange phrase, remaining in the name. As we talked about before, this name being, you know, the reputation, the authority, the goals of. Now, you can only understand goals of somebody if you really know what the person is doing. especially in the situations where we may have a little bit of detachment from the person, to really know what their goals are for a given point in time. You know, in today's world, we have what you call a power of attorney. Well, this is kind of what the name is like. Power of attorney is very crudely analogous to what the name is. So the ability to act in the place of someone, to speak in the place of someone, to sign contracts in the place of someone, that's, and we also see it crudely analogous to, as we mentioned before, with the roles of an ambassador, to speak for the ruler, to speak and act for the ruler, and work out contracts and such with the ruler. But then you see that last part of the prayer in verse 11. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one, even as we are. A part of knowing God involves making peace, being a peacemaker with other people who know God, to heal divisions between people and such. So when we talk about these ways of the narrow door, the narrow gate, the oil to be ready. It's kind of interesting when you see that, and they mention in the parable of the oil, it's like, well, if we give you what we have, then we won't have anything. How can you give someone your relationship with somebody else? You cannot. Thus, that's a very important lesson. Every relationship between a person and God has to be developed themselves. They can't inherit it from their parents and such. It has to be something that is developed over time between a person and God. And that's something that develops over a period of time. And not amazingly enough, it involves a lot of trust between the people involved. So thus, you get kind of the idea of when it says faith, trust, agape, looking out for the welfare of other people and such. That's a lot of what a relationship is like. A deep relationship, not a superficial one, the Facebook friend sort of relationship. This is a more like they know you, you know them, you know their goals. But also, perhaps, you know them so well that you get some sort of a bestowing of authority, in a sense. And there is authority that God has given to us as heirs of the kingdom. What authority is that? The book? The passing along what the book says? I mean, that is a huge responsibility. Because, I don't know if you've ever talked with a lot of people about God, but, wow, to pass along what God's goals are, what God is saying, what God's authority here on earth is, that is a huge, huge responsibility. And that trust that we have in God also goes another way too. Part of a friendship, God trusting us to really be faithful and not like the guy who got one little measure of it and bury it in the ground, but to actually do something with it. To realize that your relationship will run out of oil if you do not keep it going and prepare for a long haul, a long stretch of it. You know, if you read the testimony of people who have really gone under huge persecution, Paul talks about it, being scourged so many times, shipwrecked, this and that and the other, and clinging on to God when things look absolutely hopeless. That's a lot what we saw in Psalm 6, too. Clinging on to God and trusting that He was going to take this situation and deal with it eventually in the end. So when we look at this and this great picture that we have of the narrow door, the narrow gate, this is trust, yes, but a much deeper sort of trust. And it develops over an entire lifetime of knowing. Not just trusting, but knowing. And that's a huge and beautiful picture. Any last thoughts before we wrap up?
Well, it just always was a curiosity to me, because the discussions that I've heard are, is he talking about his spirit or is he talking about the Torah? Because to me, if he was talking about the spirit, would he not say, fall on your knees before God and ask? Because you don't have to go somewhere and buy, and it doesn't take as much time. Where if he's talking about Torah, you have to go to the people that have it, and it takes you time to learn it. It's not something that you can wait till the last minute when you need it and say, oh God, I repent, pour your spirit on me. Okay, and although that takes more time than just that sentence, wow, Torah in your life takes time to understand.
True. But, you know, also, there's people who devote lots of time to the Torah but may not ever know who God is.
To me, it's the oil thing, the story for the virgins. It appears to me they didn't prepare that meant, to my mind, they had no Torah in them, in that class. They were not prepared. Their vessels were not ready. And so they said, okay, now we need the Spirit of God, or now we need Spirit. You can't. Your vessels were, you didn't prepare for it. You weren't ready for it. I can't give you something that you're not ready for. Go learn. Go prepare your vessels, i.e. go get more oil. Same principle. It's to me that the idea is actually, well, in my own head, it's twofold. It's the lack of preparation was one of the keys, and then the actual need of oil was the other one. So there's two things they didn't do. One, they didn't prepare, they didn't learn anything, they didn't understand God at all, or not, I shouldn't say at all, didn't understand God sufficiently, and then, now that we don't understand God, oops, give us what we need. It doesn't work that way. You have to build that up. Because here's what, you have to build the relationship. You have to understand God first before you say, okay, now that you understand me, I can give you what you need. Without the willingness to build the relationship, why pour the oil on the ground? You just dumped it out. What good was that? Why would God give you any more oil?
I was just sitting here looking at Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. His spirit involves Torah. It's both. It's his wisdom to help what he promised to do, to carry out his instructions. But also involves trusting and loving him with your whole heart, whole mind, to be able to put this, for me, into where I want to pursue that long, enduring relationship that you're discussing.
Yeah, because otherwise, it's as the Apostle Paul said, the letter kills, but the spirit brings life.
I looked at this, someone told me to look at knowing God better is knowing his last will and testament. So, you know, I was like, oh, okay, now I see. You know, because like if you were going to get an inheritance, a lot of money, you'd want to read their last will and testament, and that's what the Bible is. But then you get to a certain point of it, and then, you know, your hunger is so hungry, you have to like, well, what does this mean? Because I know that I looked at this, and then one day I didn't really know how to use the concordance. And I just brought it out, and I was like, wow, this means so much more. And, you know, the symbolism of the Hebrew symbolism, the pictures and everything, even someone you think you know, just a minute. You know something, like if you think you know somebody and you've been with them and all of a sudden they have this, they do something and you're like, gosh, I've been with them for so long. You didn't even know that was in them. It's like you discover something else. It's like this is like alive. You know, when you get that, you know, new thing, like, oh, I didn't know. And now all of a sudden the word like blooms open something. That's how it feels lately now, learning Hebrew. And now I feel like, oh my gosh, I'm so behind. I don't know these days. I don't know these meanings, and oh, it's so much different.
Yeah, because one of the things that you get with, when you think of just in a romance with a love letter, over time, you go back and you read the love letter again. And some things you saw a little, I know I have, seen little things you didn't notice the first time you read it.
Another way of looking at this, why What's the purpose of the oil? To give light. So when you go out, quote, and buy the oil, what are you supposed to see? The light's supposed to be on so you would see something. What were they supposed to see? When the Messiah going to come? In broad daylight or at night? We need to watch. Be careful. And that's what I'm seeing is that the oil is a representation for us to light, so we can see something. For it's light for us to see the Messiah coming. That's another way of looking at it, you know. And so he says, hey, your light wasn't there. You didn't see me coming. The door is closed.
Describe a dark, gloomy day.
That's right. That's it. Oh, sorry.
I know a lot of people that, you know, well, I want to go to this concert, you know, because then the feeling of the Lord is really intense, you know, listening to Paul Wilbur or someone, you know. So people do want to bask in somebody else's light, somebody else's learning, somebody else's time that they spend in God's Word, you know. But they are, you know, missing out because they didn't feast on Him themselves, like get to know Him deeper themselves.
Yeah, because relationships really cannot be rushed. I don't know if you know that. I tried a long time ago to rush a relationship, a friendship with somebody, and it didn't work. Didn't work. It came across as forced. It eventually got to be the hollow, uncomfortable silences of time when you really don't know what to say to each other because you really don't know each other. So what really is there to talk about? So, yeah, the sad thing is to, and I know I've been there too, is to have those times of prayer with God and have nothing to say because you really don't know God. And I know at those times that scared me because it's like, wow, I know about you, but I don't know you. That's a scary point to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for showing us more about you and inviting us to know you more. We thank you for extending so many opportunities and ways for us to get to know you better. We thank you for manifesting your glory and your testimony through your Son Yeshua. We thank you for giving us life through Him. We thank you for these things in His name. Amen.